And I want to start off with telling you a story. I'm on, yeah. Or not. Now I am.
Yeah. Hey. I'm Pastor Jonathan, and I have figured out how to use a microphone. All right. I once had a youth group where there was a girl who, she liked to date boys, right? And so she would bring her boyfriends to the youth group. And there was one guy, he had no idea what church was about. He had no idea where he was at. He had no idea what Christianity was about. But he really liked his girlfriend, so he was going to keep coming to youth group. And it turns out, he kept coming. Even when she wasn't there, he kept coming. He really liked the other kids in the youth group. He liked our games. He liked that we fed him. He just liked being a part of the youth group. And it wasn't long before he started to bring a couple of his buddies. Cut to the end. The end of the story is those guys became the knuckleheads that were like amazing evangelists. They kept bringing their friends to Jesus, and it was this amazing thing to watch. But between there and here, it was a little rocky. I remember the first time they said, wait, you guys get together like more than Wednesday nights? Like, yeah, well, we have Sunday mornings too. Like, can we come? Okay, you guys can come on Sunday, sure. And then they got a little self-conscious. They're like, well, what should we wear? Should we dress up? Which was sort of funny. I mean, these guys didn't have a dress shirt between all three of them. And so they felt like they had to dress up for Sunday service. And so they came and they sat with me because they were my guys and they didn't know what was happening. My senior pastor is preaching. And I look over and I see two of these guys like whispering, but not like they're distracted. Like they're engaged with the message. And I see the guy on the left kind of shrug. So the guy on the right raises his hand. I mean, because they're used to teaching with me. And they raised their hand, which was a politeness, right? And usually they would just yell at me. And my senior pastor, who was this really old guy, way older than Pastor Eddie, he kind of grinned. And he said, yes. And the kid asked his question, and he answered it. Senior pastor looked at me. He was like, was that okay? I was like, yeah, let's go. And so the whole church kind of chuckled, and we had this nice moment of them embracing and welcoming these kids who didn't know what was going on and yet wanted to engage with Jesus and the Word. That was a good story. The bad story is that right around that time, I'm sure it was a coincidence, the church started to get broken into and stuff started to go missing. Sort of expensive stuff. And stuff you would have to know it was there to go find it. The best one is I walked into my office one day and I noticed the door was open, and I never leave my door open because I have candy in there and the teenagers go hunting for my candy. And so I always have the door closed, but it was open. And I found our projector missing, and I found our DVDs missing from this really cool curriculum that I was just launching. This was way back in the day, way back when student curriculums came on DVD and they were awesome. You could use media, and it was awesome. The projector and the curriculum were missing. I mean, okay, so on the one hand, you probably shouldn't break into churches and you probably shouldn't take stuff. True. But if you're gonna break into a church and you're gonna take stuff, you might want to take the student ministry curriculum. That's a good thing to get. And so I told the youth group what happened, and I said, just out there in the blanket, I said, guys, this has happened. And I had my stern face on because you can't laugh when you're talking about stealing. Like, hey, I'm just going to do this. Whoever has the curriculum, it's a gift from the church to you. I don't want your conscience to be heavy about this. You just forgot to ask. That's okay. But here's the gift, and just take it. And the whole youth group swiveled and looked at those guys. It's like, oh, that's not great. The girl who started this whole thing, she was trying to introduce, honestly, she was trying to introduce her boyfriend to Jesus. She's what I would call a sharer. She shared. And the senior pastor and those other youth group kids and the parents of the whole church, they were shapers. They shaped the culture of welcome and acceptance for these kids. But you and I both know that this is where Gen Z, actually this is for the past 30 years. The past 30 years of students believe that the adult church gets this wrong at this point. They don't believe the church is a safe place. They don't believe that their friend would find us, the shapers, trustworthy to create environments of warmth and acceptance and belonging. Gen Z and our culture believes that the church is all kinds of judgy. And so why would they engage in the sharing part if they have to trust us for the shaping part, and they don't? They might describe it as, we are saying to everyone, you have to be like us to belong. If you're not like us, then you're not allowed. Believe the same, act the same, say the same, support the same. That's us. That's what they would say. Because our way to them seems the most important. Pathways. I say this gently. Something has to be wonky or twisted in the way the church shapes. Or the church isn't sharing, or maybe it's both. Because the numbers of new believers in local churches has dropped way, way down to almost nothing. There's a passage I found in Scripture that drives me crazy because it's on this topic, and I don't think the disciples handled it right. And I feel like I'm judging Scripture, but I'm not. It just feels like it's driving me crazy. The passage talks, and it seems to me, and let's see if this proves true or not, it seems to me that the disciples are pitching behavior before belief. And that's backwards, at least for our age. We understand for our age that belonging precedes belief, which then leads to behavior. We're in Acts chapter 8. This is the same passage that Pastor referenced last week, so let's take a look at it. I'm going to start with verse 9 in Acts. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city, and he amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. First things first. There's a bunch of Simons in the Bible. There's two disciples named Simon. This is not one of those guys. This is a unique guy in Scripture. We just call him Simon the Magician. We don't know anything about him except that he was from Samaria, which was opposite from the Jews, and that he was a magician and a good one. I don't mean like card tricks. He wasn't doing like, ooh, you don't have the power of God because you're an amazing card trick kind of person. All right, they're calling this guy is the power of God because he was doing stuff. I mean, stuff was really happening. We know that there was real magic and dark magic and sorcery of all kinds in the Old Testament. We know that Moses went to battle against Pharaoh's magicians, and they were battling. That was real. We know that Saul went to the witch of Endor who conjured up Samuel. So now we know in the New Testament there is also dark power you could access. And this is what Simon was engaged in. And he was good enough where they elevated him to a place of authority in their society. And they honored him and gave him the incredible title of, "This man is called the power of God." Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, They were baptized, both men and women. I love that scripture is inclusive of both men and women. And I love that scripture records the immediacy of the baptism. They believed, and so they were baptized right there and then. This might be a good moment for me to pause and say, if you haven't been baptized yet, you should know there's no special magic in the water. It's not holy water. It's not something, you're just getting wet in public and saying that you believe in Jesus Christ, you're gonna follow him for all the rest of your days. Clearly in scripture, it happened in the same gathering. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you've been following him, my question to you is, what are you waiting for? Let us know. Use that connection card. It's in your app, it's on your browser. Use the connection card and just check baptism and let us know, and we'll let you know when the next one is and we'll help you get ready for this. Verse 13. Oh, even Simon believed Philip. Philip is the evangelist. Philip is the preacher, and he's preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And Simon hears it, and even he believes. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Simon the magician, the power of God, leaves it all and starts to follow Philip. He's now a disciple of Philip, and he's watching Philip do these amazing things. I mean, in the beginning, I mean, this is the guy who does amazing things and gets paid for it, so this is his livelihood. And certainly there were other competitors who did the same thing. And now he sees Philip and says, whoa, this guy is, something there is real. I'm leaving this behind. I'm following Philip now. Whoever this Jesus is. Verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, names you recognize. These are two disciples. These are big hitters. These are some of the main disciples. It's not like they sent like Matthias or, you know, these are top hitters in the disciples. They sent Peter and John, who came down to Samaria, and they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, because the Samaritans had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the disciples laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Let me fill you in on some of the context. Jews, Samaritans, they don't go together. Thousands of years of enmity and hate. The Jews thought they were half-breeds. The Jews thought they were heretics. The Jews thought the Samaritans were just the worst people on earth, and had all sorts of evil names for thousands of years. But word gets out. The Samaritans actually believe. Philip the evangelist is there preaching, and it's effective. Philip sends word back to Jerusalem, the headquarters. The apostles are like, okay, Philip says it's happening, so let's go. Wait, we're going to Samaria? Yeah. They're believing, so we got to go. No, to Samaria? Yes, we're going because they're believing. So disciples cross thousands of years of hate and enmity. They cross culture, they're multicultural, they're going to their brothers, their long-lost brothers, and saying, welcome. What drove me crazy about this passage was, if you read carefully, it certainly seems like the Holy Spirit didn't land on the Samaritans right away, right? Because I'm 100% sure that Pastor Eddie preached last week that as soon as you believe in Jesus Christ, as soon as you repent and ask forgiveness, as soon as you accept him as Lord and Savior, then the Holy Spirit indwells among you. No human mediator necessary. But in this passage, something weird is going on. And I wanted to know what was going on. It was driving me crazy. I thought maybe I'd have to dig deep into the history books, into the textbooks, and the commentaries, and Bible studies. No, it took about 5 minutes. Every single commentary and scholar and author seemed to coincide on the same opinion. This was a unique moment in history, never again to be repeated. Pentecost was unique. The coming of the Holy Spirit was a one-time only event. And so now, this event that the apostles had to come and lay hands for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit. And here's what the scholar said. Given thousands of years of enmity and hate and schism and war, God in his wisdom chose to unite the two one final time. If the Samaritans had received the Holy Spirit and the Jews didn't know about it, there would have been two tracks. It would have been war, it would have been discussions, it would have been infighting, it would have been fractious, it would have been almost like today's denominations. It would have been horrible. And so God in his wisdom said, let's unify this. One source, one family, one Holy Spirit for everyone. We would say, there's a technical term in seminary, when you study a passage and you see something that doesn't look right, you gotta kind of figure out, wait, is this descriptive? This is just describing what happened? Or is this prescriptive, like it's telling us what to do? When you read a passage about Judas, you're not saying that you should do the things that Judas did, that's descriptive. When you're reading the Ten Commandments, when you're reading what Jesus says, those are prescriptive. We're taking this passage as descriptive. This was a one-time thing. This happened. The Holy Spirit desires intimacy with you. You don't need a human intercessor. Let me bring this back to your world, to our world. Right off the bat, right after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is proving that God is multicultural and cross-cultural, and not just casually so, not to a people's group that's just a little bit different, but very different. So let me ask you, is there someone in your life who is cross-cultural from you? Not just ethnicity, not just socioeconomic, personal belief, attitude, stance, posture, position, lifestyle, sexuality, something. There is someone very different than you. You certainly have a distance with this person. Maybe you have even some negative interaction with this person. What is God saying to you about this person given this passage? That's between you and God. Let's go back to Simon, verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered the money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Yes, right? Our baby believer, he wants to help out. This is good things, right? I mean, what else would you offer? He's a professional magician. He goes up in battle with other professional magicians. He sees that Philip and these guys, they are doing things like, well, I get paid, my competitors get paid. You guys should get paid. Here's a bunch of money. I mean, okay, maybe this sounds wrong to us in our mature believerness. But come on, I mean, Scripture is not saying that Simon was a disciple for years. He wasn't a disciple for months. This is relatively quickly. He's still trying to figure this whole following God out thing. And so, yeah, there's some merging, there's some syncretism between how he used to live and how he's trying to live. And so he makes this mistake and offers money. Is that I mean, what's harder? Is it harder to unlearn a bad thing or harder to learn a new thing? It's like my Three Idiots and the stolen curriculum. I mean, I roll my eyes, I lovingly smack one upside the back of the head, and if I've earned the right to speak into the life, and I did, then I can give them a gentle correction. Even if it's someone I don't know, if I'm one of the disciples and Simon's offering me money and like, oh, that's not, even if it's someone I don't know, I mean, the appropriate response might be something like, hey, that's okay, man, keep your money, like, this is a free gift. Why don't you hang on afterward and let me talk to you some more about what's going on here. Right, that'd be okay, right? Because Simon is clearly on his way, and I want to encourage this. Except Peter steps into the picture here, verse 20. Peter says to our boy Simon, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part in this, no lot in this. Your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Peter, you're ruining everything. If Peter was one of my VT members, and we'd be having a conversation afterward, real fast, about our mission of following Jesus, loving people, and bringing hope. We'd be having a conversation about earning the right to speak into someone's life before you do. And we'd definitely be having conversations about how to go smooth things over with Simon, because we can't help Simon to Jesus if we don't have access to Simon. And if this were Simon today, he's gone. He's out, nevermore, for the rest of his days, never stepping foot in a church or with a Christian again. I mean, are people not allowed to make mistakes as they're learning how to follow Jesus? Aren't we supposed to honor someone as a work in progress? Aren't we supposed to have grace and forgiveness? Aren't we supposed to bear each other's burdens and pray for each other? Aren't we supposed to be able to forgive each other and encourage each other? I don't understand what Peter's doing here. In our age, we understand belonging precedes belief, which then changes behavior. It's got to happen in that order. Talk about gall. Peter has the gall to whip this statement out. How many times has Peter messed up on his way towards Jesus? And he's expecting that Simon turn his entire life around? Oh, I'm so mad at Peter. Except, I mean, there is verse 24. And as much as I would try to ignore it, it is there. Simon answers, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Simon, Peter said a couple of things there. Which one are you praying about? That you will, after all, receive the Holy Spirit? Please tell me that's what you were praying about. Or was it the curse that Peter put upon you that your silver will perish? And so you were praying that your money won't fade away? If Simon was a student, I'm his youth pastor, I'm going to pull him aside and say, okay, so what you should have done there, Simon, you should have asked for help in learning how to repent. How do I do that? And ask for help. Instead, you chose to protect your money. Not great. Maybe Peter saw something I didn't. Go back to verse 13. And if you read scripture carefully, even Simon himself believed, ... There's a phrase that's missing that's usually accompanying when someone believes, and repented, and it's missing here. Simon believed, he saw, he believed. But there is nothing mentioned of his heart change. There's nothing mentioned of an internal desire. to follow Jesus. Wait a minute, Pastor Jonathan, you can't trick me. Because, no, he gave up his whole life and went to go follow Peter. You said it. Philip, right? So he changed. He gave up everything and went to go follow him, right? Go back to verse 11. The people paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Simon, given his big, broad title, is something of a power broker, right? He's used to being in charge. He's used to being the authority. He's used to having the reputation of being the one to go to. I suppose it's possible that he just saw the disciples as greater magicians. And maybe baptism was just a part of getting that power. But Scripture is very careful to describe what happened and is very careful not to say things that didn't happen. And I suppose if I'm arguing with Peter, Peter would say, Jonathan, what did Simon say in 19? Look at verse 19. Simon says, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Nothing about Jesus. Nothing about repentance. Just give me the power. Let me do this. I want to do that too. All you do is got to lay your hands and the Holy Spirit goes, yeah, I'm in. Here's a bunch of money. And then there's this weird verse at the end of Peter's statement in verse 23. This verse doesn't make any sense. As I'm imagining the scene, he's rebuking him. And then Peter says, verse 23, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Peter doesn't know Simon. What's he talking about? I'm guessing that in that moment, Peter, with his incredibly low EQ, was able to see Simon and the look on his face as he saw the disciples in authority, as he saw the disciples being paid attention to. There must have been envy on Simon's face. There must have been bitterness that he wasn't also part of this authority structure. Peter must have heard something in the phrasing of how Simon said it. Give me this power. There was a transactional nature, a tone in Simon's voice, perhaps. It had nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. It was, is this enough? Can I buy this from you? And in the middle of Peter accusing Simon, I'm guessing that he read on Simon's face something like guilt or shame. If Simon was truly innocent, Simon probably should have come back with, whoa, I'm sorry, I don't know how this works. I'm just trying to be a part of this thing. I just want to have people meet Jesus. I'm so sorry. I didn't mean anything by this. Just please ignore that. But something on Simon's face communicated to Peter that he was on the mark. Anyway, even if Peter was on the mark, even if Simon rightly deserved to be rebuked, I still have trouble with this passage. It doesn't matter whether Simon was a full believer or not, or a non-believer yet. Whether he was a believer or not is not for me to judge. It's not for us to judge. That's between him and God. And what bothers me is that Scripture doesn't seem to give a tone of approval or disapproval as to what Peter said. It just says it, and then just kind of leaves it. Like Scripture is being objective, and we have to decide how to read it. I find it difficult because there's so much of me in Simon. Aren't we often like Simon? Don't raise your hand. How many of us on occasion will slip into bargaining with God when we really want something. God, if you do this, then I will do X. Isn't this the same thing that we do? When we really want something, we are really praying hard for something, and our prayer is, God, make this outcome happen. Make this happen, God. Answer my prayer. I want it to be like this. And we use our relationship to dictate the thing that I want, instead of praying, God, about this situation, thy will be done, and I'm okay with that. Those are two very different prayers. I find this passage difficult because it's about the truth of Jesus going out across the nations. It's about Philip the evangelist, the sharer, who was successful to some degree with Simon. It's about Simon the magician, who is somewhere on the journey, somewhere new in the journey of following Jesus. And it's about Peter the jerk, who just kind of turns everything off, who should have been the mature believer. Today, outreach and evangelism demand that acceptance, which is not the same thing as affirmation, precedes someone believing our message. And we know that today's culture has no tolerance for speaking into someone's life before you've earned the right to. So here's our question. How are we shaping our welcome for those who are on the journey towards Christ? Most churches in America can probably claim benign indifference. I think I told some of you this story when Sonia and I were on vacation about a month ago. We went to church, and we went to this little California church. There was 30 people in the room. It was really hard to get anyone to talk to us. We were looking and trying, and everyone was very polite. Hi. Oh, new people. We couldn't get anyone. Finally, the woman who sat next to us had to, at the end of service, talk to Sonia, because Sonia's just that kind of person. And I guess she was a leader in that church. And I saw the pastor look over, trade glances, nod, and then ignore us for the rest of the time. What's the shape of our welcoming culture? This isn't just on the host teams. We as a church make a welcoming culture. We together are shaping this. Let me throw you some casual hypotheticals. What if, because this really happened to me, what if someone comes and visits and just has the language of a salty sailor, just every other word is an F-bomb? Like, how would we respond to that? I had a kid who was a new believer, and he really wanted to celebrate that. So he wanted to pray in front of the youth group, and this kid was so new. I mean, every other word in his prayer was an F-bomb. And it's not funny to pray to laugh in your prayer, but it was just, we wanted to celebrate that, but yet also like, hey man, maybe try to use different language. How do we respond to that? What if someone attends in really revealing clothing, or we would say politically aggressive clothing? Like, what do we do with that? How long would it take for one or some of us to invest in that person's life, to get to know who they are, to just care and love on them, and to eventually share the Imago Dei, and to say, like, this is a safe place for the church. You can be who you are, and if that's who you are, then fine. But you don't have to. How would we respond? What's our welcoming shape if someone was very loudly making some racist comments? And this one hurts. What if someone was very negative about our celebrating having female preachers? What's our welcoming shape? It gets harder. Hang on. What's our welcoming shape if a same-sex couple attended and were obviously flirtatious and physically engaged? What's our welcoming shape? What's our stance? How do we encourage them towards Jesus? What if a visitor came and asked us to use their pronouns? Worse. What if it's one of our youth group or college or someone, what if it's one of our kids and their parents disagree? Now what do we do? I'm trying to help this young adult towards Jesus. I'm trying to recognize them for who they are, and I'm trying to honor the parents at the same time. What's our welcoming stance? This is not easy. The evangelism challenges, the hospitality, the welcome, the shape of our church community needs to be carefully structured and shaped so that we can become like the Jews to win the Jew, to become like a slave to win the slave, so that in everything we are and everything we do, we point someone to Jesus, not to church, but to Jesus. I want to say with absolute sincerity and proof of our experience, I want to say to anyone, whomever you are, whatever it is that you're wrestling with or not wrestling with, that we as Pathways, we're going to do our best to welcome you truly and genuinely, and we ask for your patience if we get it wrong. Help us out. We're not going to get it right off the bat, but stay with us. We all have to be more active in the sharing part. We all have to be together on the shaping part. Okay, so there are action steps. If you would consider yourself a beginner in following Jesus, and okay, I'm not really up for a huge challenge, I just want the first step. Here's the first step. Go through the meditation and discussion prompts that are in the YouVersion app. They're also in your email. If you didn't get that email, it should be there right now. If you didn't get that email, then that means you're not on our emailing list. And families stay connected. So use the connection card to get on the emailing list and go through those discussion questions. That's just a level one. That's an easy access action plan. If you would consider yourself a moderate, mature believer, well, then it's time for you to get into a community group here to help you grow, so that you can help shape us by being an active participant in a class, in a small group, on a team somewhere. Because being here in and out on a Sunday service is great. We love that. But that's your first step. Your next step is to get into the community. Use that connection card. Sign up for a class, a small group, something. Mature level challenge, here it is. Make a solid step, a solid active step this week towards living out and sharing Jesus with those in your life. I'm not talking about you holding up a billboard. I'm not talking about you being obvious or evangelizing someone. Don't vandalize someone with the gospel. That's not what I'm talking about. But you can't just make a plan. Take a step. Do something towards that sharing portion, that commandment that God puts on all his followers. There are some easy access ways to do that in those discussion prompts. We're still in this series called Famous Last Words. And so Simon's last words, because we don't know anything else about him after this. Church historians, they've tried to guess who he was, they've tried to link him to different historical figures. But clean, we don't know. We have no idea what happened to Simon after this. And his last words, are they indicative of repentance? I don't know. But ours can be. Let's pray. Worship team, come on up. Let's pray. I don't know how to. God, it just seems like we always, like you point at A, and so we do B. And so, okay, you point at B, and so we do C. Like we just, it's like we intentionally miss what you're trying to tell us what to do or who to be. We know that you celebrate in the family, that you establish the church as the safe harbor. We know that you gave us this family, this body, to restore, to encourage, to bear each other's burdens, to share each of what's going on, to share lives, to walk out lives together, to recharge from the challenges that are out there. And yet, we also live under your great commandment. We also live under this thing that you expected of us, to live in such a way that you are attractive to those who aren't following you. To actually share your free offering of salvation, of forgiveness, of complete acceptance, of complete love, of complete freedom. And I don't know what makes that so scary today. So for everyone who can hear my voice online or here in the building, God, we just need your encouragement. We just need you to plant an idea, a face, and then an idea, a doorway, a window, something. Something that I can walk through. Something where I can hear you say, I'm with you. I've got this. I'm going to do the speaking. You just do this. I think of all the Simons in our life who we've ignored or just kept our distance from. And we know that's not what you're asking us to do. Father, would you help us to become a kind of people who actually live out your love in such a way that it actually is infectious and contagious, such that we can all claim to be celebrating new believers, new Simons among us, that we can trust each other to be shapers in such a way that helps my friend towards you. We worship in spirit and in truth. And the truth is we have a lot of work to do in this. So God, we ask your forgiveness for being private about our faith. We ask your forgiveness for being afraid of culture's commentary. We ask your forgiveness for being afraid of rebuke or criticism or rejection. We ask for your forgiveness for being more afraid of the world than we are of you, of your displeasure, of your disappointment. Help us, God. And all the people of God said,